The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, the critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Continue our study this evening, Genesis chapter 2, we're in the analysis of verses 5 and 7, all the way around page 9 of our notes. All right, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to rebound so that you can make sure that you're under the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit in this vein. Only in the operation of being in fellowship can one expect to understand clearly the issues of God's plan for their life, undistorted by the sin nature and the influence of our human viewpoint, brain computer, that has a tendency to be directed towards, to reprogram our mind with the mind of Christ, putting in it the dictates of the truth of Bible doctrine, the divine viewpoint of life, so that we can truly engage in action with honor versus action without honor. Indeed, the latter, unfortunately, is how the Christian population operates in mass today. We do not want to be of that ilk. We want to represent ourselves, such as the Philadelphia area, where we are oriented and acclimated to God's Word, to be prize contenders, if you will, and maximize in regards to glorifying God for all eternity as He reciprocates in providing for us glory for all eternity. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with our normal word of prayer. Father, your word reveals to us the truth of your plan, the truth of our reality, and the very being of existence. We thank you for that revelation. We thank you for making it clear to us, undistorted, in regards to what Satan tries to attack it with, to be precise and clear in all matters. We ask that once again this evening, the Holy Spirit will enlighten us in this vein. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, chapter 2 here, which should start at verse 4 rather than where the New American Standard and the other English translations have divided it, changes the narrative from chronological in regards to the creation, restoration, and the week that was involved to topical, that centering and highlighting on the very marquee reason why God restored the planet, the creation in and of itself, and that was to facilitate the residence, the creation and residence, hence, of mankind. And in order to do so, obviously, God has made the world and the heavens the way it is to provide support, but it otherwise needs to facilitate man to include, obviously, a home and means of sustenance, an orderly life, if you will, in order to truly, for mankind to appreciate and understand what creation is all about for them. And hence, certain necessities to facilitate him in regard to his home, to sustain life, is now what's in view in verses 5 through 7. Rereading here, first the needs. At verse 5, now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted. The cause, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth twofold, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. Next follows the provisions logically, verse 6, but a mist, corrected here, will rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. In verse 7, that obviously answers the issue of rain. Then the answer to the issue of the cultivator, verse 7, then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. Now verse 5 obviously describes the condition of the planet now in a topical way as being barren. So this takes us back to D plus 3 at the midpoint, pre or post, after he raises the land from under the water to above the water, and before he establishes and creates flora or plant life. And the two aspects of plants that are brought out here, the first shrub, siak, in the Hebrew, points to plants in general, not generally used for dietary purposes for men, edible for mankind to support them in that regards. That's in contrast to the shrubs, in contrast to that translated plant in this regards, which is a seb in the Hebrew, and that is clearly used for edible plants, as is used previously back in chapter 1, verses 11, 12, and 29, and 30. So both of the plants, however, are seen to be of the field, and again, this at least implies, if not specifically points to the fact, that the land is presently awaiting the creation of plant life, or the land is, earth is. And this brings us back to the aspect of the restoration, at which under D plus 3, the world was still being lit or supported, if you will, by the essence of God. The natural light and sun, heat, etc., for the environment did not come about until D plus 4 or the following day. So plant life enjoyed, albeit for whatever portion of the day it was, to survive under God's essence in regards to its livelihood and life. And this is designed to point to God's living grace, provision to mankind. All living grace comes from God. He is the ultimate author and provider of it in this regards. And so the condition of the earth is designed to be viewed from God's perspective in this respect. And in that respect, the cause for living grace in regards to its need is because there was no rain yet upon the earth and no man to cultivate the ground. And just pick up point 18, page 9 of our notes. The two causative ingredients needed was rain to ensure the survival and productivity of the habitat for man to live in a sane and orderly environment, not to have to be a nomad and scrounge for a living, running all over creation, etc. The two necessary ingredients was rain, which is matal in Hebrew, and man to cultivate the ground. Abad is the word for cultivate or work, labor, the soil for planting the crops. So 19, now both elements are meant to be viewed as part of the grace package provided by God. They obviously, both rain and man, comes about by the grace of God. Not only based on anything that they and man, the plants or man himself, made possible in and of themselves. It came about by God. So obviously it's part of the grace provision in regards to the whole restoration process. So 20, while water sources such as rivers and lakes exist, there was a main river that went through the garden to help irrigate it, verse 10. Apart from rain, these sources would eventually evaporate and drought would kill the crops. You still need an external supply, if you will, of H2O. We understand that. We understand that in regards to livelihood of man all over the world. Where there is water, there is life. Where there is not, it is barren of life. So rivers, lakes, even though they are instrumental in regards to helping irrigate the land, you still need the ongoing supply of water to keep these sources at their particular levels. 21, apart from someone, in addition to that, to work the ground, adamah in the Hebrew, The crops would not be sustained in the necessary fashion to sustain a home and livelihood, to plant in an orderly way, in an orderly fashion, categorizing what one plants, things of this nature, rather than things just growing willy-nilly all over the place, spread all over the place. Obviously, we understand that necessary to maintain an orderly, consistent livelihood in regards to farming, etc. So 22, it is to this end, having a home and a livelihood, that is the objective of restoration to support man, that is part of living grace. We understand that as God provision living grace, to make sure you have a roof over your head, food in your belly, to sustain your life so that you can operate and function and perform God's will for your life. And this obviously is essential, and God provides this from the get-go in regards to mankind. So 23, while food source is a part of living grace, so is the provision of rain by God to make it grow. Without the water, no way, Jose. 24, can't survive on tequila your whole life. 24, it is the way that God blesses and curses men. Rain, in regards to its particular emphasis here. And with the right amount of rain, obviously, the farming productivity prospers. It's essential, it's critical in timing in regards to majority of the crops, etc. Too little, too much, too soon, too late. All these have direct negative impacts in regards to having a good production of crops in regards to farming. And part of the curse, as we read in Isaiah 5, 3 through 6, national discipline upon Israel, is God would withhold rain, causing the land to be dry, a drought to set in, and putting them under an economic burden as well as the threat to their very livelihood otherwise. Obviously, too much rain, we see that in a big way in regards to the flood, as the marquee incident in that regards, as well as other flooding and things of this nature. So rain, God's in control of these things. These things are essential. Rain is essential in regards to having successful and productivity, a productive farming endeavor in regards to man and their livelihood. So 25, rain is the way God blesses and curses men. It can be a blessing, or he can turn it to cursing. 25, so it is with respect to their men and their willingness to work for their living grace or not. God provided us with the means to engage in labor. This points out the fact that it was not God's intention for man when he created the plopping down here on this planet and having kicked back like on there on some Caribbean island and not lifting a finger to do anything for themselves. No, he created man to engage in labor. And this in a perfect, pristine environment is part of enjoyment, actually. Working is enjoyable because it's healthy and things of this nature when it's done correctly. See? So God created man to work in that sense, for man to engage in the capabilities and abilities that he inherently has been given through God's creation. It is a blessing. But when man, who is able to choose not to work, refuses to do so, then the whole situation again becomes a source of divine discipline or cursing. And as we read in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, the living grace provisions of individuals, if people are not willing to work to sustain themselves in life, that are able to do so, obviously, then we are to withhold living grace. You don't work, you don't eat, see. So it can be good or it can be bad, dependent upon, in that situation, what man does. The first one is dependent upon God, the rain. Whether he withholds or provides the right amount. For man, it's dependent on his own volition, whether he's willing to work or not. So 26 just brings out the aspect here of these two particular items chosen here in view. What is particular to the necessities is that both are designed to be grace blessings, but lack of either or both can result in cursing. Rain on them. On the part of God's hand, man's work or refusal to work on his part. So 27, in the preparation of the Garden of Eden, God provides all the grace necessary with two instruments that can be turned to judgment in the event of man's failure to abide in his grace. As long as man chooses to be positive, in line with God's plan, the environment will remain pristine. God's going to bless his efforts, his labor, and his farming, and immensely in that regard. But when it comes to the point that man becomes disobedient in regards to God, then these things will change immediately. So 28, God in his foreknowledge indeed is fully prepared for the history of man. Again, on one part they're a blessing, on the other part they can be the Achilles heel in regards to man's negative volition or man's disobedience. So 29, crops appearing in the field are not seen present until Cain became an adult in Genesis 4, 2 through 3. That's the first time we have recorded in the Old Testament of Cain, who was a farmer. His brother Abel was a rancher. And we see also that a form of worship had been instituted within the first family. And sacrifice and offering was part of the ritual. Again, is all a teaching aid, just as it is in the age of Israel. And Cain, who was a farmer, brought the first fruits of his crops. But what God desired was animal sacrifice. His brother Abel did the right thing. There was nothing wrong with Cain being a farmer. If he needed to, he could have got an animal from his brother in order to satisfy God. But God was not pleased. And you see the hatred that could stem from the negative religious reversionist, as Cain was, an unbeliever. All that represents these aspects regards to Cain. And in his jealousy and hatred, he turned around and killed his sibling, Abel. And they're worried about all the people being killed now. Think about the percentage of humanity that got killed off right at the very beginning. Now, we're looking now at about, 25%? Now, our murder rate's not even close to that. I don't know why I thought about that. I just did. So, 30 in verses 6 through 7, the provisions of the two needs. Now, as verse 5 addresses the needs, verses 6 and 7, the provisions to needs are addressed as to rain and man respectively. 31, now God's answer for rain in the antediluvian era, that's pre-flood, was that a mist will rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. 32, where we left off. While the New American Standard used, translation used to rise, in quotes, captures the historical significance because it was something that occurred in past time. The Hebrew imperfect verb, quote, will rise, Allah, in the Hebrew, in quotes, is future and denotes a certain determination based on the preceding need in verse 5. So, a subtle difference of emphasis, but astute. In the fact that it points to the fact that God obviously has everything figured out and he determines to do things the way he chooses to do things under his sovereignty. And a mist will rise looks at a certain determination that this is the way it's going to be. See, at this point in time in history, on how he is going to provide the resource of water to maintain the livelihood on planet Earth. And for Adam's and man's needs. So 33, the noun mist, which is ed in the Hebrew, is only used here, and in the other occasion is Job 36:27, where it indicates a distilling process. Verse 24, remember that you should exalt his, God's work, of which men have sung. All men have seen it. Man beholds from afar. Behold, God is exalted, and we do not know him. The number of his years is unsearchable. Infinity. How do you search it? For he draws up the drops of water. They distill rain from the mist. That's our term. So 34, how this is made possible is by the presence of the water vapor canopy that is unique to this period of history, set up on D+2, recorded for us in Genesis 1:6-8, where he takes the waters of the deep on the surface, applies immense pressure, compression to it, separating the molecules to create an atmosphere heavy with moisture, and it is a vapor canopy, a greenhouse effect, if you will. And under this type of atmospheric condition, then what is being dealt with here is not only possible, but obviously accurate in regards to what occurred. So 35, this would mean high humidity in the daytime, with a drop of a few degrees of temperature at night. It wouldn't take much. A thick layer of dew would form on plants and ground alike. Just as we know how to distill in regards to other aspects. One of the forms of survival in regards to having only salt water is to set up and try to set up a distilling system to heat the water and cool it and have it, the pure H2O vapor off of that, and get clean drinking water. See, I watch those shows too. I chose that rather than the other form of distillery that we're so enamored with in regards to this society. So with the water vapor canopy, obviously to set up a situation where the earth itself would provide a heavy condensation off the ground, and it would take the moisture out of the atmosphere and, if you will, recycle it in that fashion, creating water in place of rain. It doesn't have to come from clouds. So 36 is not only water the plants, but maintain aquatic basins and rivers otherwise. 37, Earth was one giant greenhouse with luxuriant plant and animal life alike, originally with no death or other extremes otherwise. That was the original condition of the planet. We would say utopia, perfect environment, perfect paradise. Don't have to worry about bugs, insects, hostile, aggressive animals, dangerous, poisonous animals, things of this nature. God created life to be completely harmonious at this point in time, and it is very luxuriant. If you've ever been in a tropical area where they have gone in and manicured and cultivated and made gardens out of it, it's breathtaking. Here we have a situation where God set up a home environment for the first man and woman under these conditions. God did not create man to die. Because of man's stupidity is why man dies. So God, in this perfect environment, initially intended for man to live on without death if he would have remained obedient. So 38, this forms the environment to sustain plant life for a special garden in God's man, a mind for man and his intentions as part of his blessing. 39, actual rain, as the term is translated. Actual rain from the above atmosphere will wait until the time of Noah and the flood. At that point in time, the water vapor canopy will collapse on itself and produce torrential rains for 40 days. You know, we get some of those torrential rains in different places on our planet, and we see the devastating nature of that in and of itself. You can imagine that going on for 40 days. And that still wasn't the bulk of the water destruction. That came from the deeps. Surf this. So 40, with the kind of environment having been determined for God by God for the restoration, the next step is obvious, the creation of man in verse 7. So he needs to make provision of H2O to ensure sustaining the crop life and the man's work, making it worth his effort, if you will. So the next step then is the creation of the gardener himself. That's man. So 41 verse 7 jumps now to the latter part of D plus 6 of Genesis 1:26. So again, the narrative is not being chronologically accurate at this point. It has become topical in discussion. 42, while alluded to in the vocabulary of 1:26, it is now explicitly stated that the God artisan formed man of dust from the ground, by alluded to in verse 26, let us make man in our image. He uses the Hebrew creation verb asah, which means to manufacture something out of something. Now, that something that is manufactured out of is made explicit, and that is he formed man of dust from the ground. 43, the Hebrew uses a play on words here, that God formed Adam, earthling, from the Adama, earth. So he formed the earthling from the earth. 44, this is the third creation verb used in Genesis. Our verb formed is yatsar in the Hebrew, meaning to fashion, form, or shape. 45, all three creation verbs are utilized with man's creation. The bara verb, which means to create ex nihilo, that looks to his invisible soul essence and life. Asah, which means manufacture out of something. And now yatsar, meaning to form. 46, yatsar is used to describe the vocation of a potter, an artist creating, molding out of clay. 2 Samuel 17:27. brought David brought beds, basins, pottery, wheat, barley, flour, parched grain, beans, lentils, parched seeds, etc., etc. The pottery is the yatsar manufactured out of clay. Isaiah 29:16. Obviously, the English often leaves a lot to be desired of what the literal Hebrew brings out. You turn things around, shall the potter be considered as equal with the clay? That is what is made should say to his maker, he did not make me. But what his form say to him who formed it, he had no understanding. Jeremiah 18, verses 2, 3, and 4. Arise and go down, the words of Jeremiah the prophet, to the potter's house. And there I shall announce my words to you. Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something on the wheel. But the vessel that he was making of clay, forming of clay, was spoiled in the hand of the potter. So he remade it into another vessel as it pleased the potter to make. So the term formed here describes the vocation, the profession of one who is a potter, who makes utensils and things of this nature out of clay. 47, it is used in Isaiah 44:12, describing the work of an ironsmith on metal, one who forges, who is forging. Isaiah 44:12. The man shapes iron into a cutting tool and does work over the coals, fashioning it with hammers, forming it, and working with it his strong arm. He also gets hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and becomes weary. So 48, here it is with reference to Adam's physical person. That is, the human anatomy in all its incredible detail. God truly, in looking at the physiology of mankind, is a true artist. He obviously is as creative as it gets. Elihu in Job 33:6 says that he was, quote, formed out of the clay, end quote. Behold, I belong to God like you. I too have been formed out of the clay. 50, Job reminds God that he was made as clay in Job 10:9. Remember now that you have made me as clay, and will you turn me into dust again? So 51, in chapter 1, verse 26, Genesis, we have that man was made out of something already in existence, and that something is now described as dust of the ground. Dust of the ground. 52, the human body is made from dust, that is, chemicals that make up the soil. The elements, all the elements, chemicals, etc., that make dirt. 53, the science is called biochemistry, biological. in its nature. So biochemistry. 54, various elements found in the periodic chart occur in the bones and flesh of humans. If you was able to break down your body with an astute biochemist, they would find all kinds of things. This is why your body needs iron, potassium, and all these other types of minerals, etc. The body has gold in it. It has silver in it. Unfortunately, it's not worth killing ourselves over. Or somebody else. But we have these elements in our body. So 55, in other words, there's nothing in the human body that is not found in the soil. What makes up our flesh and all the internal organs, our hair, all these things, all the elements that are associated, God took it and created out of the dirt these things. So 56, God took the pertinent elements called dust, the sophisticated, it's a Hebrew term to denote the sophisticated elements that make up dirt, dust, ephod, and shaped the human body into its physical form with all of its internal parts and mechanisms to include a brain computer. Let's see him do that. Come on, Microsoft. I'm going to send you some dirt. Make me a computer. I'm being facetious. Yes, I know. That's all right. But it's kind of fun. So our brain computer is made out of the dust of the ground. This organism that's part of our body that gives us the ability of our physical body in regards to being able to decipher and translate, interpret our afferent and efferent impulses, incoming and outgoing, means of identification, is made out of dust of the ground. Your brain computer decomposes just like the rest of your body does whenever your body dies. So 57, now the man, in the quotes, at this verse, Paul identifies with Adam in 1 Corinthians 15:45. So also it is written, quote, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. Our verse of Genesis. The last Adam, Jesus Christ, became a life-giving spirit. So, our term Adam in Hebrew, transliterated, is the name Adam. The man's, first man's original name, given name, is man. So 58, as Paul notes, the physical Adam also became a living soul. Not just a piece of living flesh, but he also became a living soul. Psuche in the Greek. 59, this process in his creation is seen when the Lord breathed into his nostrils the breath of life in our verses. We've already dealt with this back in Genesis 1 in the creation, determination, creation process, the spiritual and natural physical essence of man. But here it's related to the soulish part of it is related to the Lord breathing into his nostrils the breath of life. 60, this equates to the bara use of the verb to create ex nihilo out of nothing in the fulfillment stage in 1:27, creating in God's own image. God created bara, man in his own image. That looks at the soul essence. The soul is like God, the fact that it's invisible, it's spiritual in essence, and it's eternal. And it possesses will. So the breathing into his nostrils, the breath of life, is same as God creating man in his own image. Uh, 61, into Adam's nostrils, which is off in the Hebrew, God blows, quote, the breath of lives. It's in the plural. Neshama Kayin. The Neshama. The breath of lives. 62, the plural of Kayin, lives, assumes both physical and soul life for a completed human being. Why they don't translate it in the plural? We can ask why about a bunch of things, why they do things, but it is in the plural, the breath of lives. Neshama, Neshama, Kayin. 62, the plural of Kayin, lives, assumes both physical and soul life for a completed human being until they are united to make one. You do not have a human being. You have simply either a soul in and of itself without a body, or simply a living organism. Uh, 63, man is the recipient of the divine breath. And the result is, man became a living being. So God literally, in regards to the creation of man, breathed into him his lives. God jump-started man. And until he did that, the body that he had formed, as sophisticated and as superb it was in its artistry, was nothing more than a corpse. Not until God imputes the soul, or inputs the soul, impute is not the correct term, imparts the soul to the body. Until this, point 64, until God did this, Adam was a lifeless corpse. He was a lifeless corpse, a body laying on the ground. Uh, 65, as we know, when the process is reversed, man dies. You remove the breath, you remove the soul. That is the biblical technical definition of death. Job 34:14-15. If he, God, should determine to do so, if he should gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together. His breath looks at his person as making the provision in regards to that which gives the body life. All flesh would perish together, and man would return to dust if he so determined to do so. Compare James 2:26. It's also how the New Testament authors understand life, anthropology, the makeup of man. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. There, the human spirit looks at spiritual death, but it also reflects upon the very essence of life in and of itself. If you don't have spirit, you don't have life. Over and out. That's the common denominator. And it's as true in the spiritual realm as it is in the physical realm. So 66, as we know, the human soul is immortal, while the human body is mortal. The human body is susceptible to death. The soul is not. Again, Matthew 10:28 brings this principle out. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. Nothing can touch your soul except for God. To literally put their hands on it and do anything to it. Only God can do that. The most that men can do in life around you is attack and kill off your physical body, your physical source of existence. But the soul remains eternal. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. People had their ideas in regards to life after death. The Bible teaches clearly that for all men, believers and unbelievers alike, there is life after death. And the life is sustained and prolonged in the form of the soul. The soul is what we call the real you. Is where volition, your will, resides. Your brain computer absorbs and takes in all the information. The soul reads that information. There's an imprint left in the soul in regards to the computer information. We know this. And it makes the decisions, yes, I'll believe this. No, I won't believe this. Decisions that we make in life, the soul makes those decisions. Enter, delete. Yeah. That's your soul. And when the soul is unplugged from the body decomposes, goes back to the dust of which it is created, but the soul continues to exist. It retains self-awareness, self-consciousness. When you die, it's not going to be weird in the sense that you're going to go off into this nether region of existence and not be able to figure things out. No, you'll know. You'll recognize, this is me. What am I doing looking down at a bunch of people and seem to be floating? Just whatever. The experience. No, the soul sustains and keeps this information. We see this in regards to the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man remembered his brothers, his family. He remembered the issues in life given to him in regards to the gospel presentation, trying to convince Abraham to go up and tell his brothers about hell so that they won't fall into this, you know, and all these things. No, the soul is what is sustainable, is sustained for all eternity. Nothing will kill that soul. And eventually, for all souls that are leave this physical body, which they will in one form or another, each of the individuals will be given a new body to house their soul. The body that our soul resides in is like a tent. It's temporary. It's designed to exist within this creation that God has provided for us. And once that's over, our soul will continue on. But there is an eternal destiny for each and every one of us. And God will provide for each and every one of us, believer and unbeliever alike, a new resurrection body that will be able and have the capabilities to be in those niches, whether it's good or bad. For the unbeliever, it will be a resurrection body able to sustain eternal torment, eternal pain in regards to their rebellion and failure to believe in Christ. For the believer priest, it will be a body conducive to all that the new eternal life niche and all His blessing and glory of living with God has to offer. And while we're on this planet, we decide which end of the coin we're going to end up on. And people out there in the world that do not truly regard these things and are pursuing the world in and of itself. Generally speaking, these people don't even like to consider the aspect of death. The positive, just believer, it doesn't really bother them so much. Not that anybody wants to die. But all will die, all will continue to live, and all will be judged and be given a resurrection body conducive to what they were in time with respect to Bible doctrine. The soul is what sets us apart from the rest of the animal world, of lower creation, even though by the very acts of men you wonder how far apart. So the soul is immortal. That is the thing of value that we possess. Whatever you can look out in this world and you can consider to pursue for the greatest attainment of possession in this world, you have it already. It's called your soul. See, it is of the greatest value. And with Bible doctrine, you recognize this. With Bible doctrine, you take and you invest that value. And believe me, the return on investment for those who are willing to invest their life, if you will, their soul life, with respect to Bible doctrine, is I can't explain it. You can't even fantasize about how great it is. You can't put a value on it. So, the soul is what is being looked at. The soul is said here to be breathed into the nostrils of the first man. So, the body is created first, then the soul is imparted to it. So, 67, continuing on here for Adam, the lives, the quote, lives, end quote, included the human spirit that would be lost as a consequence of the fall in the garden. Now, Adam, the breath of lives, included both soul and physical life and spiritual life. Spiritual life and the fact that he also was given a human spirit. Genesis 3:17 denotes that two deaths would occur if he was disobedient. Dying, you will die, as we will get to those verses. And that looks at first spiritual death. That should be 2:17. And physical death then will follow. So, understanding your soul can't die. So dying you will die has to look at spiritual death and then physical death. Physical death is when the soul is unplugged from the body. So 68, both the soul and human spirit are images of God. Are images of God. Ephesians 4:24, while the human spirit is not dealt with specifically through other scripture, we can incorporate it in as we know the aspects of it. The human spirit, while is lost at the fall, man comes into the world through physical birth without a human spirit, hence spiritually dead. It is given to us as the regenerate factor of saving faith via God the Holy Spirit. We change from dichotomous soul and body to trichotomous soul, spirit, and body. The human spirit is created in the image of God. It's one of the spiritual aspects along with the soul. Ephesians 4:24, and put on the new self, the new man, is a human spirit. That's verse 23, that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. That's your human spirit. that's absorbing the doctrine of your positive volition and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So 69, the human spirit represents the first step for men to be according to the likeness of God, enabling one to imitate his character back in chapter 1, verse 26. The likeness there, our term, demuth, that we dealt with in the Hebrew. Obviously, I'm approaching this, looking at it from our standpoint and what occurred after the fall and the need for the human spirit. But Adam and the woman, Eve, was created with the human spirit. But the human spirit is essential. And it's the first step, obviously, for us, after the fact, to be able to be fulfilling the commandment of God, creating us according to His likeness in that respect. And Ephesians, that's because in order to be in the image of God, according to His likeness in 26, according to our likeness as it is, one must advance themselves spiritually. That demands growing up spiritually, making the maturity adjustment, as we would say. And the human spirit is essential for that. Ephesians 5:1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. How are you able to imitate God? Well, you have to fulfill the aspect of being according to His likeness. See? His demuth. And that demands spiritual advancement, spiritual growing up. And without the human spirit, we are unable to do that. It takes both the God, the Holy Spirit, in His indwelling and filling ministry, and our human spirit as part of our spiritual essence and makeup in order for us to transform ourselves and actually imitate God. The human spirit, we call that doctrine man in prep school. It's the vessel of Bible doctrine. In it, I believe, is recorded every act of divine good production, every second of fellowship is recorded within our human spirit. When you get to the bema seat, it's just basically like opening up your vault, your spiritual vault, and you'll see everything. That's the way I perceive it. And with that, causing your human spirit to operate in fellowship, etc., as is generated by God, then you transform yourself and you're able to imitate God because you're walking in fellowship, you're operating in a spiritual realm that fulfills God's absolute righteousness and holds specifically to the truth of doctrine without error, without waver, see, in the moments or minutes or time otherwise that one is able to engage in these things. So 70, as we know, because of Adam's disobedience, his progeny are born spiritually dead minus the human spirit. That's Romans 5:12. Our time is up. Thank you again, Father, for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light and see these things in Jesus' name. Amen.